Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me again this morning to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, you will be rewarded for sticking through things. We will complete another chapter, Lord willing, today. And so you are to be complimented for sticking with the stuff. The title of this message this morning is Crossing the Great Divide. Now, just for clarity's sake, I want to make sure that you understand what we're talking about when we talk about the Great Divide. I want you to know that very clearly we are not talking about the following. We are not talking about the rip which occurs when you bend over to pick something up. Nor are we talking about the musical group that is named The Great Divide, nor are we talking about the three novels that I located so far that have that title, nor are we talking about the 10 albums by that title, nor the 24 songs by that title. You see, there is a need for me to clarify The Great Divide. We are not talking about the Continental Divide, although that Great Divide, also the Continental Divide, is referred to as the Great Divide. We're not talking about that this morning. And while that divide is impressive, it runs from the Bering Strait, just north of Alaska, all the way down to the Strait of Magellan, which is at the bottom of South America, if you don't know your geography. That's a pretty great divide. Do you know there are people that bike that great divide? We need to check their sanity. It is primarily, the Continental Divide is a mountain range, and it marks where water flows, either to the Pacific Ocean or to the Atlantic Ocean. That we know to be referred to as the Continental Divide, or some people refer to it as the Great Divide or the Western Divide, because it is here in the West Coast primarily. I just want you to know we're not talking about that. When we say crossing the Great Divide, we are not talking about the divisions which we find in this chapter, at least not primarily. They feed into the Great Divide, and there are a number of divisions that we see in this chapter. We'll highlight a few of those a little bit later in the message, but we are primarily not talking about the divisions that we find when we say crossing the Great Divide. We're not talking about those divisions in the chapter, nor are we talking about passing away. Some people use that phrase, the Great Divide, like in this sentence, he crossed the Great Divide before finishing his memoirs. We're not talking about death, passing from life to death. In actuality, we're talking about the exact opposite. We're talking about passing from death to life. What a great divide. Going from being spiritually without Christ, without hope, without life, to having hope and eternal life. That is a great divide, isn't it? So just so you understand, by clarification, by definition, that's when I refer this morning to the Great Divide, that's what I'm referring to. Passing from spiritual death to spiritual life. There are many divisions in this chapter we've seen already, and we won't spend a lot of time on a number of these because we've looked at them already. There was a certain definite division between the religious leaders and Jesus in this chapter, wasn't there? There was even a division that took place between Jesus and the crowd when he started to talk about cannibalism in their minds. There was a division between Jesus and his brothers. There was the masses that started to fall away from Jesus. there was division because of character. Who is he? Is he a good man or is he a troublemaker? There were divisions between the crowds that took place in this chapter. And there was a disconnect between the religious leaders' known agenda and their inaction. Remember how those, once Jesus started preaching in the temple, there were those who looked at Jesus teaching in the temple and saying, wait a minute, do the leaders know something that we don't know? Because they've been after him. We know they've been after him, and yet they're doing nothing. There's a division between what they know about Jesus and how they respond to Jesus. Jesus is communicating in verse 28, you both know me and know where I am from and have not, and yet you don't believe. You see that in verse 28? And have not come to myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I believe Jesus is saying, you really, through my acts, through what I have done, through what I have proclaimed, through what I have said, you know I'm from God. Deep in your heart, you know I'm from God, but notice there is another division that he highlights. You do not know him. That is a huge problem. If you are sitting here today and you know a lot about the Bible and you know a lot about, you've gone to church most of your life and you've tried to be good and behave yourself, there is still a very strong possibility that you need to realize you do not know God or have a relationship with him in the deepest sense of that word. Interesting that many people that Jesus was speaking to here directly were very, very religious people. Being religious doesn't get you into heaven. Attending this church or any other church doesn't merit heaven. Reading your Bible 2 or 3 hours a day doesn't earn you the right to enter into heaven. Giving all your money away to the poor doesn't buy you a seat in heaven. So Jesus very clearly, very, very succinctly there in that 28th verse, make sure that they understand there is a division that has happened, and it's a huge division, but it's not the great division. It is the division between you and God. See, there's divisions all over this chapter. You're catching on? And then Jesus does something remarkable in verse 29. He makes sure that they understand there is absolutely no division between him and the Father. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. We have a perfect united relationship. There is no disconnect, no difference, no division between the Father and myself. In other places, he says, I and the Father are one. Striking claims, aren't those? Striking, striking claim. We could call that the great unity. At this point, the intensity of the divisions begins to become apparent. As you read down through the text, you begin to see that there is the passion levels, the anger issues, all of it is mounting. that's kind of how divisions go. If you point out there's a division, well, if somebody comes to you and they're upset with you and they say, your general response is what? And then there's conflict. Never mind the fact that I have tried to learn for years that a soft answer turns away wrath. Usually when there is strife, when there is division, it feeds on itself, and that's what's happening here. So let's talk about crossing the great divide. Look at verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him. They crossed the great divide. They went from spiritual darkness and death to believing that Jesus Christ was who he had demonstrated himself to be, was who he had claimed to be, that he was from, and where he was from, and what he was there doing. He's the Messiah. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? In other words, we've got the Messiah here. Don't we have the Messiah here? This has got to be the Messiah. As you can imagine, that bothered the Pharisees. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowds muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent soldiers to seize him. The division between the religious leaders and Jesus was heightened. At this point, they are willing to throw caution to the wind. They don't care about the crowd anymore. They've just got to get Jesus off of center stage. So they send the temple guard, those Levites who were entrusted to keep order at the temple court. Get him out of there. And they go, and you will see a little bit while, just read down a few chapters, keep listening, but look down a few verses, not chapters, just look down a few verses and you will see that they do absolutely nothing. They go with the intent of taking Jesus to the Pharisees, to the chief priest, but they return empty-handed. The great divide happens when one person passes from spiritual death to spiritual life, and it is a great divide. It's a wonderful divide. Now, I want you to notice, though, that Jesus says something very important to those who have been declared as believers. Notice that Jesus says, you will continue to do. Verse 31, many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has done, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot go. We'll see this in just a moment, but basically Jesus says to all who are listening, I'm going to go away. And the responsibility of those who have believed is to continue to obey. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have that responsibility on you from God's word. I don't know that that weighs heavy enough on our hearts. When Jesus Christ says to us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, how diligent are we about knowing and keeping the commandments of God? Has your Bible been collecting dust? Do you know what Jesus has commanded? I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but never open his word. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to do what he says. Well, what does he say for you to do? Well, I don't really know. So you saw it. We read into it. We saw Jesus leading into this. Jesus speaks about another division. He begins to speak about a totally other division that takes place. In fact, he almost creates this division. The Pharisees had sent the guards to Jesus. Jesus is untouchable, remember, until his time. They can't touch him, and it's not his time. Even though he's standing there boldly in front of them, they can't do a thing with him. A demonstration, again, that he is God. It's his timetable, not theirs. Look at verse 33. He basically says this in verse 33, I'm only here for a little while longer. You would have thought that the Pharisees would have been thrilled about that. After all, they wanted him gone. They wanted him off stage. I'm only going to be here a little while longer. To put it in the New American Standard says it, therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. And it was that part of the verse that really still stuck in their craw. I'm going to go to him who sent me. He keeps claiming to be sent by God. But notice, they're not excited about that. It just creates confusion for them. The Jews then said to one another, the religious leaders started having a meeting of the minds, if you will. Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? I think that highlights the fact that they are determined to hunt him down. Where can he go? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks or to teach the Greeks, is he? God forbid that he should go there. I mean, we wouldn't go there, so maybe that's what he's talking about. The dispersion, if you're questioning what the dispersion among the Greeks, I think that is a reference, and I'm not alone in this, but I think it's a reference to those, there were Greeks, Gentiles, who had proselyted to Judaism. They were considered, you know, second class, but they had converted to Judaism. Or even worse, that they would go to the Greeks, that he would go to the Greeks, the Gentiles, the dogs, the barbarians, the uncivilized, the pagans. You got to ask, still, why would that bother them? If they want to get rid of him, they want to get rid of him. Why should they care how he goes? but they are confused. Important for us to recognize that Jesus is obviously pointing to his return to heaven, into the presence of God the Father, and that he's in reference, he is actually referring to going to the cross. How is he going to go? What is the steps he will take? Where will his journey lead? Before he goes back to the Father, where will he go? Well, he'll go to the cross. That was the plan. It was the plan before the foundation of the world. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't a shock. It wasn't a mistake. It was God's plan. And while it seems foolish to us, it seems foolish for many, for God to die on a cross, it is the only hope we have of crossing the great divide. The divide between God and man can only be crossed through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an irony here. I know we spent a lot of time in Romans, but I just have to take you back to Romans. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 11. And I want you to see something that Paul communicated about this concern that is expressed here in John chapter 7. The concern being that, oh, he won't go to the Greeks, will he? Is he going there? John chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who have chosen obtained it, those who were chosen have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not. Down to this very day. Now, I don't know if you catch the significance of that. That is a quote also from the Old Testament, but I want you to think about that for a moment. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not. Down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He's speaking of the Jews. He answers himself, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to, wait for it, the Gentiles. Folks, grapple with that for a moment. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, the Jews, jealous. Now, this may not make sense in our little pea-picking brains, but the truth of the matter is what this is saying, what through these Old Testament quotes and through the words that Paul is speaking to the Romans as he writes this letter is basically this. God hardened the hearts of the Jews so they would not believe. And you think, well, how can that be? They're God's chosen people. But God hardened the hearts of the Jews so they would not believe, so that the Gentiles would come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. by their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Then catch the last few words. To make the Jews jealous. In other words, folks, God is using, an omnipotent God is using and working in the hearts and lives of the Jews to reach the Gentiles and the Gentiles to reach the Jews. The reality is that in and of our own strength, it is an impossibility for us to cross the divide on our own, isn't it? God must be the one working in our hearts and in our lives. Notice that 11th verse. I say then, they did not stumble as to fall. No, did they? May it never be. In other words, God isn't finished with Israel. They're being judged. There's problems. They haven't believed. God made it so they wouldn't believe. But God isn't done yet. As Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story hasn't been written yet. But the Jews, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. As Jesus speaks of this divide where he is going to leave and he's not going to be around that much longer, he is speaking of that departure to heaven. He is actually, in a roundabout way, proclaiming his death. And with the discussion of his departure also came an invitation. Do you see it? For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go, and where will we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Gentiles and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me to drink. And he who believes in me, as Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Come. And eventually you will receive the Spirit of God, which will flow from your life. Come to me. If anyone will just come, it's a simple and straightforward invitation, isn't it? Which led to more division. Verse 40, so the people therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Oh, there's another division. He's the prophet. He is the prophet. Others were saying he's the Messiah. Still others were saying that can't be. He is from Galilee. It's not possible. There's no prophets that come out of Galilee. The divisions just multiply. And they become more pronounced. But I want you to notice that the guard returns empty-handed. So a division, verse 43, occurred. in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one, verse 44, laid hands on him. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? Answer, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. So now there's a division between the Pharisees, who were in charge of the guards, and the guards. You didn't do what we sent you to do. Well, no, we didn't, but the guys, you got to hear this guy. No one teaches like him. To which the Pharisees say, have you been led astray? And then they do something very egotistical and say, basically, look at us. Look at us. None of us have been led astray. We're the standard. We're not falling for this guy. You know what? The implication from what the guards say in this text, or recorded as saying in this text, the implication that I get is that it's very possible that the Pharisees hadn't been too apt in listening to what Jesus was saying. They had a mind that they were too good to listen to somebody who had not been to a rabbinical school. They had a heart that didn't even want to really observe. The people were being led astray in their mind. We're too good for that. We will not be led astray. We're the standard. None of us have believed. Has he? That's the question. And then John does something remarkable. He does something that's so sweet in the text. I just love it. It's just humorous to me. None of us believe. Then the Pharisees turn on one of their own because Nicodemus speaks up. You remember Nicodemus? Clear back in chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. This is the same guy. It's the guy who said, we know you must be sent from God because nobody does the works that you had unless he's from God. Now, I don't know if Nicodemus had come. I believe Nicodemus came to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's implication of that in Scripture. I don't know if he had yet here or not, but it's interesting what Nicodemus says and what John records him as saying. No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him. Has he? Verse 48. But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. They turn on the crowd. There's a division between those who are falling for what Jesus is saying in their mind and between the Pharisees. And then we have it. Verse 50. Nicodemus, just so you don't miss, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Now, if you remember back to John chapter 3 when we preached on Nicodemus and that great conversation that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is very, very possible that Nicodemus was the religious leader of the Pharisees, that he was the guy in charge, because the implication from there in John chapter 3 is that he is the guy that represented the Pharisees who was sent to speak on behalf of the Pharisees. Basically, what Nicodemus says is this: you need to hear the guy out. Can you imagine in the back of Nicodemus's mind, I've heard him. I have listened to him. And you say that none of the religious leaders have believed in him, but I have. Or he soon would. Jesus comes, and we know that he is coming to the defense of the Lord Jesus Christ by the response that follows. There's this division between Nicodemus, who is obviously very high up in the Pharisee, and the rest of the Pharisees. Their response is, realize that you're not from Galilee, too. I mean, that was a slam. They knew he wasn't from Galilee. You're not from Galilee, too. They're basically saying, you haven't been hoodwinked by this Galilean, have you? You've got to know that there's no prophet that comes out of Galilee. I mean, Galilee's okay as Galilee, but it's a podunk region. It's separated from real Jews down here in Jerusalem by Samaria. And while we consider those Galileans true Jews, they're rednecks. They're the Idaho version. Nobody that's anybody comes out of Galilee. Are you from there? Very quickly, let me wrap things up here. I think there is an underlying truth which is woven a thread through this chapter that we need to grapple with a little bit. There's no doubt about it. The crossing the great divide, going from death to life, is a work done by God in the hearts and lives of people, and that it is a great journey. It is a thrilling thing when a follower of Satan becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. When somebody who is spiritually dead comes to life. The angels rejoice. There's a party in heaven when that happens. And quite frankly, there ought to be a party here too. When somebody truly puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't get any better than that. When we go from being dead to being alive, that's wonderful. Actually, there's no greater crossing. But it's a work of God. And we must recognize that. We also realize that we just receive what he did. It's no work of ours. We believe, we receive. But this passage points out something else that is vital and that is missing and misunderstood in the church today, by and large. It is this simple lesson. When we cross from death to life, when we have that great divide, when we cross over that great divide and actually become united with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, other divisions develop. There is the division between sanctification and sin. What do I mean by that? For the first time in your life, if you have truly come to know Christ, sin begins to bother you. The Holy Spirit, which was referenced in this text, has taken up residence in your life, and he doesn't like it when you sin. And there is, why does it bother me so much now? But the division that I want you to see and understand, and that I think is missing most within the body of Christ today, is this. That there will be a conflict between you and between those who haven't crossed the great divide. Between you and other people, particularly the religious people who think they are okay. We don't go out to create the divide. We don't create it at all. It's just there. The moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when we receive what is, when we begin to be motivated by the Word of God, when we live the Word of God, what happened to you? Are you a goody two-shoes now? You used to be fun. Now you're an old fuddy-duddy. There's a natural thing that happens. There's a conflict between you and between those who have not crossed over. Jesus will say it a little clearer in John 15:18. When we get there, we'll highlight this a little more, but he's this makes the point. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. In other words, there's going to be conflict. When you come to Christ, when you live for Christ, there will naturally be a division between you and the unsaved world. Many churches out there today are concerned about relating, and don't get me wrong, we should relate. But they're more concerned about relating than telling the truth. They're more concerned about connecting, making people feel warm and fuzzy, than they are about proclaiming all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They don't talk about sin. And quite frankly, my guess is that some of you have been shy about sharing your faith with somebody in your family or somebody at work or somebody at school or somebody who's your friend because you don't want to offend them. Worry less about offending people. There is a natural divide. You don't have to go out and be a cranky old person. I don't believe that Christians are called to sit, soak, and sour. That's not what I'm saying, but the Word of God tells us that when we come to faith in Christ, it will rub people wrong. When we testify of His grace and mercy, they won't like it, and they won't like us for bringing it up. So what? Right? If we love somebody enough, let me just illustrate it this way. If somebody you knew, loved, and cared about had a terminal disease, but you had the cure, you knew the cure. You got to drink syrup of ipecac. Syrup of ipecac. Ugh, that's awful stuff. It's nasty stuff. I won't drink that. It's the only way you can be healed. You got to drink it, or you'll die. Well, I won't drink it, and you're just being a prude. There's got to be some other way. If you really care about them, you will keep pushing the cure, won't you? You will say with all of your might, with everything, drink the syrup of ipecac. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not giving medical advice. I'm not a doctor, nor do I play one on TV, nor do I think that syrup of ipecac can heal anything that's terminal. It's an illustration, folks. If we have truly come to Christ, there will be conviction of sin. There will be a priority on eternity. With eternity values in view, we will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and there will naturally be a division between us and the lost. We're supposed to issue that same invitation that Jesus issued, even to those who were in disbelief at this in this chapter, in John's record, Paul said, to the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. But I don't think that Paul was weak on sin. I've read his letters. He was willing to do almost anything possible to win somebody to Christ, but he would not compromise the truth of God's word. And may that be the case for us as well. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we close and as we think about entering into a time of celebration, of remembering your death, burial, and resurrection, we pray, Lord, that if you need to convict our hearts, that you would do so, that we would confess any known sin. Lord, we would ask that you would deal with any unknown sin. Lord, can only rely on your mercy for those and your grace. We recognize that it is possible for us to sin against you and not even know that we have done it. And so, Lord, in each of our lives, I pray that you would do a mighty work, and if we belong to you, that we would live in light of that and be a testimony even to those who don't want to have anything to do with it. That you would help us to be faithful, and that you would help us to grow and mature and use us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who bridged the divide between sinful man and a holy and righteous God. We thank you in Jesus' name.